So far in this letter to the Thessalonian church, we have tackled head-on several different issues, complex theological issues. We looked at the four main millennial views. We talked about the intermediate state. What does it look like for someone when they die now before the return of Christ? We've talked a lot about the ultimate authority of Scripture, the work of the Holy Spirit, the call to personal holiness, and what progressive sanctification looks like in the lives of a believer. Additionally, we've spoken plainly and unashamed about several personally convicting and, of course, politically incorrect topics in this book. But there are only two eternal destinations for every soul on earth, that a person will either spend eternity in the glorious presence of the Lord, or they will suffer eternal conscious punishment in hell. We've affirmed that salvation of that coming wrath on sin and wickedness is found in Christ alone, through faith alone, that there is no other way. We've spoken in great detail on the call to sexual purity as we got to chapter 4, that God does care what happens with our bodies, that sexual holiness is very important to him, that the only sanctioned sexual expression exists between the marriage of one man and one woman. We could list more. The point is that this letter has clearly addressed several difficult topics so far, and we've not backed down from speaking them plainly. But this next section, and especially the first point of this next section, is probably the most difficult for me to preach for two main reasons. First, this first point seems incredibly self-serving. Right, to get up here and tell you that God's word says that you need to honor and esteem me and Eric and the elders, it feels a bit like an abuse of authority. And then secondly, you guys are already really good at this. It's sort of like teaching Patrick Mahomes how to throw a spiral or something as I'm trying to talk about this. I know that I speak for the rest of the leadership here when I say that we feel very appreciated and esteemed by you as a church. This is an excellent church to serve in because you take guidance well. You celebrate your leaders. And so for those two reasons, I find this passage to be much more difficult to preach on than the second coming that we were looking at or the sexual purity chapter that we were looking at. But that said, it is my job to declare to you the whole counsel of God's word. And therefore, we will carefully consider what it says for us today. All right, so the apostle begins then this final section of the letter by insisting that the church give honor, show respect, and highly esteem their leaders in the church body. Again, we see this clearly in verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect, we'll talk about that word in a minute, to respect those who labor among you and are over you, overseers or elders in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We're going to do a lot of kind of word study here as we work through it, so don't be too surprised as we get into some of the Greek words here. There's a lot of unique words in this passage. What we see here first is that the church is implored to respect and show honor for the hard work that their leaders do for the body of Christ. Again, the first term that we encounter here is translated into the ESV as respect. Respect those who are over you in the body of Christ. Now, we should first note that this is not the common word for showing honor or respect in the Greek. There's different words for that. This one is a little different. In fact, if you were to do a little search, I know that not everyone has an ESV Bible in front of it. You might have a different one, or if you did a search, you're going to find that almost every English translation puts a different word here than respect. The NIV says acknowledge. The King James says know them or recognize them. The Holman says give recognition. Essentially, every English translation has a different word plopped in there. Now, whenever you see that happen, you can be fairly certain that the problem isn't that we don't have it in the Greek or that scholars don't know what it is. The problem is that we just don't have a word in the English language that perfectly matches with that word in the Greek. In essence, this word means to show respect, to recognize with honor, to appreciate your leaders. But I think what's most important about this term, what sets it apart, is what it doesn't mean. See, this word doesn't carry with it a sense of authority. I think that the key behind this first term is that the apostle expects a certain amount of honor and respect for church leaders, but that it's not a compulsory or an authoritarian type of respect. Paul is specifically trying to encourage the church to respect their leaders, but it's not due just to their position, but it is because of their labor, because of their work. Again, we see this so clearly in our passage. We ask you, brothers, to respect, there's that word, those who labor among you and are over the, and admonish you. We'll talk about that word admonish. It's hard to respect someone who's maybe admonishing you, but it's that's hard work. Respect them because they're taking on this hard job. Esteem them highly in love because of their work. You see, we live in a world full of authority structures. Military ranks, corporate hierarchies, political offices, law enforcement. In those type of systems, respect is expected to be automatic and positional. If you're in the military, you salute the uniform, not necessarily the person. Right? You show honor and you give perfect obedience to the officer because of their rank, because they've earned something above you, not because you know them to be personally honorable. I mean, let me just say that that type of authority is, of course, needed when you're in a battlefield, when you're in a foxhole, so I'm not saying that there's not a place for that. But what I am saying is that what Paul's talking about here is different. Similarly, in the workplace, you address your boss as sir, ma'am, basically because they have the power to fire you, right? We honor the office of president. We give that to that office a certain amount of honor, even if we don't really like the person, the policies, or we didn't vote for that person. There are these examples in our world of compulsory honor and respect. We show honor to the position, not necessarily to the person. Our wonderful office administrator, Kirk and Kate are headed to Florida for a little vacation, and I was talking with him and saying, well, just be careful when you're driving in Florida. And I was sharing, I know I share this with some of you, but last time I was there, I had taken the two boys to Florida they had done some things to earn a special trip with Dad. So we were down there visiting Grandma, and it was a short little trip, but Dad got pulled over for doing an illegal U-turn in an area that just recently must have just been posted, because I had done it before, and it used to be legal, and was just posted, and Google was still telling you to do it. Should we go on and on? Should I give you my legal defense here? No, okay, anyway. But, you know, I pull over. I did not do that with him, by the way. But, you know, this officer walks up who's probably, he's fresh out of school, 25 years younger than me, and just on a total power trip. I mean, Most police officers are not this way, but I'm guessing that many of you have run into some that are like that. It's just very rude to me, to my sons in the back. And yet, the whole time we were polite, careful, addressed him always as sir, answered his questions respectfully. Even though my heart was not in a respectful place, my actions and my language was, because you show respect to the badge, right, to the position. Even if the person themselves is somewhat dishonorable and not necessarily earning your respect. That's showing honor for honor's sake, for position's sake. And again, let me be clear that there is a place for that. There's a place for that in life. The Bible actually encourages that. Romans 13:7 is talking about your civil authorities over you. And it says to pay taxes when taxes are owed. Pay respect to whose respect is owed. Honor to who honors. That is talking about these civil senses of authority that's over you. Maybe you're familiar with, in Acts, when Paul's being questioned, Acts 22:28. Says that, as he's being questioned by the high priest, that you're not supposed to question a leader, right? It's this idea that in some sense there is this authority that we have to have. Now, why did I bring all that up? Well, it's actually to make the contrast, that that's not the type of honor and respect that Paul's talking about in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect. And again, this word is not the common compulsory or authoritarian respect like we see in Romans 13, but it's a respect for those who labor among you, those that work for you and are working for your soul in the body. So unlike the authority structures of the world, here Paul calls for a relational respect. that is based on the hard labor for the body of the church, the hard labor that they do for the kingdom of the Lord. This type of respect is not based on a title or a rank, but it's because they labor among you. Labor, that's another interesting Greek term. The Greek word here is for hard work, for toil, something that makes one weary. This word shows up all the time in the New Testament. In Luke 5, when Jesus comes up to the disciples and he says, hey, put your net over on this other side of the boat. They say, dude, we have been, this right here, laboring and toiling all night and we have not caught any fish. They don't say dude to Jesus, but you can imagine that they might. Matthew 11, when Jesus talks, when he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, it's this word. This one that's here. Or Paul, when he's talking in 1 Corinthians about his ministry, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all my might. Same word as here. 2 Timothy 2, the hardworking farmer. You get the idea. What Paul's affirming here is that ministry's hard work. And therefore, ministry workers have earned your respect because they're working hard for you. And so the honor that we give the church leaders doesn't flow necessarily from their position, not from the badge, but from the deep care that they show for us, the hard service to the church and to the kingdom. It's not necessarily just because they're in a position of power or authority. In fact, the Bible's clear that a church leader only has authority insofar as they're rightfully teaching and executing God's word, that a pastor or elder's authority only springs from the word. So, a church does not respect their elders simply because they have a badge or a title. Instead, they esteem them highly because they understand that those leaders are laboring hard for your good each and every day. Your pastors are studying hard and preaching faithfully, teaching the word of God for your benefit. We visit brothers and sisters in the hospital, disciple and encourage others in private meetings. We're in the trenches with those who are struggling with secret sins. We pray for each one of you, building you up, encouraging you, at times admonishing and rebuking, all because we have been called to care for your souls. Our work is love in action. That's radically different than this world's chain of command authority. The scriptures highlight this principle in other places as well. Hebrews 13:7 again uses one of these difficult words to translate, but remember or honor your leaders. Why? Because they spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. So because they have taught you the word of God and because they've shown you the word of God, either way of life, then give them respect and honor. Not because of who they are, but because of what they do and how they teach. And then I love this, a few verses later. This one's really packed in Hebrews 13. It's a couple of verses down if you read farther. It says, obey your leaders. This is a way that you respect them and remember them. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your soul as ones who will give an account. So there's also this sense that they are responsible to giving account to your souls, and they're responsible to give an account to the Lord himself. And then it says, let them do this with joy, that not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So as you do this, it's good for you. It is good for you to show honor and respect and obey. Make it a joy to be someone who is shepherded. So show your leaders honor. And then it says, esteem them very highly in love. Right, verse 13, esteem them very highly. So if respecting your church leaders isn't enough, the apostle doubles down on imploring the church to esteem them highly in love. This is another phrase that I want to camp out on for just a moment, just to show you how emphatic the words are here. The word translated into English as very highly is another one of these very uncommon Greek terms. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. And it's a superlative. It's a superlative for something that is beyond all measure, something that stretches beyond imagination. Paul will use this later in the book of Ephesians to talk about the same word, to talk about the power of Jesus. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. That's the same one word here in the Greek, but translated in a different way. Far more abundantly, stretching beyond the imagination, exceedingly more and more. Right, that's the sense that Paul's encouraging here, that believers are to love and honor their leadership in the church beyond all measure and exceedingly more and more. And once again, their work in the ministry is cited. that you honor and love them exceedingly, not because of who they are as much as what they labor for, because they are over your souls and working for you. I want to hear, notice also how the Lord's hand is in the choosing of leaders within your church. Look at we'll even mention it as a triune, how all three members of the Trinity are here. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to this is a note to the leaders of the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit is the one that appoints leaders, the pastors and the elders. And you're saying, well, why do we have these congregational meetings then? Why do I have to come and vote if it's the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit works through our voting together and our calling of pastors. But in the end, it is the Spirit who appoints it. And he appoints them to be over the church in which Christ obtained with his own blood. And therefore, to love and honor the church leaders is to love and honor the Lord himself as a way of loving the Spirit who appointed them and loving Christ who died for the church. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, and it goes through and lists some of these positions. But the idea here is God appoints the leaders. And when you're honoring your leaders, you're honoring the one who sent them. Jesus says the same thing himself in Matthew 10. Whoever receives you, he's talking to his disciples, his church leaders that he's chosen. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. I apologize, there's a lot of scripture we're going through. I feel like it's important for me to show my work here, just like when you were in algebra class in high school, right? But the idea here is that whoever receives Jesus' leaders receives Jesus. Whenever receives Jesus, receives the Father. There's this chain here that receiving the teaching of Christ's leaders is receiving Christ himself. And therefore, when you esteem your elders and pastors and your church leaders highly in love, when you respect their labor, when you receive their correction, when you support the work of the church, you are doing much more than showing the appreciation to a few individuals. You're honoring God the Holy Spirit who appointed them. You are honoring God the Son who died for the church. You're honoring God the Father who called them. And that does not mean, of course, your leaders are perfect. We're not. Just ask our wives, right? It doesn't mean that we're above correction. But it does mean that God takes seriously how his people treat the shepherds that have been placed over them. And the flip side is also true, that when we dishonor faithful leaders, when we grumble against them, undermine them, refuse their correction, we're not just rejecting men, but we are resisting God's authority. That's a sobering thought. Now, one thing that must be said, that shouldn't need to be said, but must be, is that obviously this is not a blind honor or allegiance. It seems almost impossible for a week to go by without some sort of church leadership scandal, some abuse of power, some exploitation and breach of the trust that God's people have put into a leader. Therefore, these words from Paul are never a blank check or unquestioned allegiance or unchecked power. Elders are due honor, but they are also under the authority of the scriptures. They are accountable to each other. That's why the Bible always talks about a plurality of elders, right? That they hold each other accountable. They're also accountable to the church itself, the assembled congregation. Further, these leaders are to be vetted carefully. We think of 1 Timothy and Titus and the way that these requirements for eldership are very high. And then when they sin, if they sin, they are to be punished publicly and strictly. Now look at how verse 13 concludes. Be at peace among yourselves. So it almost seems a little bit out of place here. The context is about submitting and honoring to church leadership. And then all of a sudden, there's this quick little phrase at the end about being at peace. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, actually, it makes a ton of sense. The apostle is simply urging the church to make their leaders' jobs easy. Make it a joy to do. Be good. Be at peace with one another. Several years while I was growing up in late elementary school and then into junior high, my mom worked in the school district. And one thing that she noticed, we noticed, was that there was always a rap sheet that followed each grade as they kind of made their way through the school. Like teachers talk amongst themselves. This is a good class. This is a bad class. This class has a couple, you know, really challenging individuals or something. Now, at times, those labels may have been a bit unfair, but you understand how those reputations would come about and why they exist. It's because a teacher's enjoyment of their job and their work really depends on whether or not they have a good class that generally listens and behaves and receives instruction, or a bad class that is difficult and disruptive and needs all this extra guidance and extra care. I think in a similar way, Paul is reminding the church to be the good class, to listen, to behave, to take care of their own business so that leaders don't have to step in, don't make their job any more difficult than it already is. We do a lot as pastors and elders, and we do it because we love the Lord and we love serving you. Right? But what really drains us is not the teaching or the preaching, or the study. It's not leading groups, or vision casting, or managing staff, or developing budgets. It's not praying for you, or preparing the Lord's Supper, or going on hospital calls. It's not doing pre-marriage counseling, or meeting with a struggling brother. It's not answering difficult theological questions. I could keep going on. It's not doing weddings. It's not even walking through a difficult death and a funeral. It's none of those things. What drains a leader is church discipline. It's Matthew 18. And elders must be involved in this, but in holding the line, in disciplining within the church. What drains us isn't the work of preaching and teaching and discipleship and soul care. It's having to get involved in settling disputes among brothers and sisters that they love. It's sitting down to address a discovered sin in someone's life. It's sitting down when someone is living contrary to the words of Scripture or the bylaws of the church or something like that. It's asking them to repent and change, and if they will not, asking them to leave the fellowship. That is what's tough about this role. And that's why Paul says, be good. Be at peace with each other so your leaders don't have to do that. Right? Follow the Scriptures. Do the good stuff so they're not drained by you. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, is another word for pastor or elder, he desires a noble task. And therefore, the message to the church is behave in such a way that that task feels noble and honorable, that it's not a burden. Remember how in verse 3, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how Paul quoted that Roman maxim, Pax et Securitas, the peace and security that Rome brings. But we talked about how that type of peace and security was a powerful, authoritarian, thumb on the people type of peace. This is the opposite. Unlike the top-down, authoritarian peace of Rome, Paul wants the church leaderships to rule well, and to rule easily and joyfully because the people are taking such good care of themselves. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing, or upbuilding. Right? Who doesn't want to be a leader over people who are constantly doing that and trying to do that? Okay, let me end this first point with an encouragement that I already mentioned. You guys are really good at this. This is a great place to serve and to shepherd. Elaine and I feel so supported and appreciated here. We are esteemed much more than we deserve. You know, there's a reason why, if you look back through, the pastors that have come here have stayed much longer than the average of a pastor's stay among other places in the church. Why our elders, when they come on, they serve several years before stepping down. It's because it is a joy and honor to serve here. So you do this well. And I think in that sense, we can do the same thing that Paul does several times in this letter to the Thessalonian church. He says, you're doing a good job. Now do it more and more. Keep it up. So as we wait for the return of Christ, we honor our leaders, and we care for the body. So the focus now shifts away from the responsibility to love and esteem our leaders who labor in the church, to the responsibility that each believer has to serving and caring for each other, for their own church family. Verses 14 and 15 are going to list, as we read them, six different expectations. They are these challenges, these imperatives in the Greek that the church is to do as they wait for the parousia. We're going to break them down into two categories, four in one and two in the other, because the first four seem to be expressed within the church body, and then there's two more that seem to be expressed in the outside world with our unbelieving neighbors watching. First is the care of the body in verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Again, we notice four different categories or situations of people within the church body. And it's provided also with an expectation of how we respond and minister to people when they're in that season of life. It should be noted that these are not permanent categories. For instance, believers are not weak forever or perpetually faint-hearted, but these are seasons in the life of the church, conditions that most believers will experience at some time in their life. And here the apostle instructs us how we, as regular believers in the church, not church leaders here, but how the regular church is expected to respond when they see a brother or sister in one of these seasons of church life. We'll take each on its own, and again, we have some Greek vocabulary to work through a little bit. First is the idle. Not idle like false worship, but idle as in lazy or unproductive. Now, this is one that probably isn't translated very well in the ESV. Now, why is it that it's idle or laziness here in the ESV? Well, it's probably has something to do with what we already know about the Thessalonian church, and we've talked about this before. But we see it more in the second letter to Thessalonians. But there were some in the church that were literally lazy or idle. We talked about it. It wasn't necessarily that they were lazy people, but they had a misunderstanding of the second coming. They thought Jesus was coming back like tomorrow or next week. So they stopped going to work. They stopped doing all their different duties to society because it's like, well, why should I do anything? Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Like, I'm not going to waste my time type of thing. And so in one sense, Paul's correcting that. And that's probably why some translations go with idle here. But this word has a bigger view than that. The Greek term is much broader. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. And literally, the word means to be out of step or undisciplined. It's actually a military term that was used to describe to being out of line or out of step. So imagine a military march, right, where there's a whole bunch of people and they're in those perfectly straight columns or rows and they're marching and they're just exactly in step. And then you got one guy in the back that's about 6 inches off and shuffling his feet, right? Very noticeable, out of step, undisciplined. That's the idea behind this phrase. And therefore, it has a much bigger application within the church. This category in the church is for people who are out of step with the teaching of Scripture. Things that could ultimately probably lead, what we talked about before, church discipline. But kind of the idea here is that members of the church are the first ones to kind of notice that he's falling a little bit behind the line here, and the guy next to him is just kind of, pushing him back, getting him back in step and in line. That brothers and sisters can admonish and help each other before church leadership needs to get involved. How do believers in the body respond to those who are out of step or undisciplined, stepping out of line? Well, it says that they are to admonish them. This is another term that needs careful consideration. I think that term, admonish, carries with it, kind of this weight to it, as if it's a scolding or a shame or a rebuke. One of our sons, if he had gotten in trouble at all at school, like you can just tell when he comes home, like he just wears it. You can tell that he was scolded or something, and it hangs on him. I think in some sense we think of admonish as one of those type of terms, this heavy scolding. But actually, that's not correct. To admonish means to lovingly warn someone. The Greek word is actually gentle. It's instructional. It's brotherly. It means to warn, to gently correct, to win your brother or sister back to the Lord by warning them of the danger, the path that they are on. Now, we might contrast that to how Paul uses a different word. In 1 Timothy 5:20, he uses the word rebuke. Now, this is talking to leaders. He says, to those who persist in sin, leaders, rebuke them in the presence of all so the rest may stand in fear. Okay, so this is a very different word. This is a strict, public, sharp confrontation or interaction. That's rebuke. Same thing in Luke chapter 3, right? John the Baptist goes up to Herod and it says that he rebuked him about his adultery. That, of course, was so strong that cost him his freedom. He ended up in jail and then cost him his head, right? But you understand, like, that, the force of that word. But it's very different than admonish. Admonish is for an idle believer, for one who's drifting, and it says, gently warn him as a brother. Pull him aside, remind him, warn him before it gets worse. Much different than maybe a leader who's sinning it with a high hand, or kind of like this John the Baptist, where you're sharp and harsh. So admonishment is this gentle warning. It's certainly not easy to do, so don't misunderstand. In fact, this might be the hardest command of anything else that we've seen in 1 Thessalonians so far. But to carefully warn of sin and do it in this loving and winning manner. Not easy, but it is our directive under the Lord. And it's not only a job for leadership. In fact, it starts with the general believer. Next is faint-hearted. Another rare word in the New Testament, only showing up here. The term literally means small soul. And it's therefore this unique term to describe those who are discouraged or dismayed or beaten down by living in this world. Could be caused by any number of things: life difficulties, the loss of a loved one, persecution, illness, suffering, physical pain, emotional pain, failure. The list is almost endless. Anything that causes you to lose heart. The expectation? Encourage them. Identify those who are hurting, those who are discouraged, faint-hearted, and come alongside them and encourage them. Isaiah 35:4, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come, he will come and save you. Those are our words to our discouraged brothers and sisters. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, to stir up and encourage. Not neglecting to meet together shows the importance of church and life groups and being together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Then it's the weak. Support and care for the weak. We should once again note that these are not necessarily weak people, right? Although that it would include weak people. The believers have always stood out from the world in the way that they have loved and cared for those that have been rejected by society. But that said, this is probably much more like the faint-hearted, that there's times in all of our life where we feel weak, that there's some situation that causes weakness, that causes us trouble, whether it's illness or injury or loss of an income, a life change that makes someone particularly vulnerable. This could include anything that physically or spiritually weakens a believer. When this happens, the body must come along beside them, must help their weakened brother or sister, must support them, must hold them up. Once again, this is not the common word for help. There's a different word that you see all the time in the Bible for help, but this one is a special one to talk about support, for girding up, to coming up, and this idea of, you know, holding up the hands of Moses or something as he's starting to get tired. Titus 1:9 uses the same word, and when it's translated here, it is to hold firm, right? You come along these people and you just hold them up for that time until they can start to hold themselves up again, to support, to buttress. I think a picture, like an injured football player, right, on the football field, when they go down from a sprained ankle or something, what happens? Their teammates come alongside them, and one on either side, and just kind of limp them off the field. It's that type of picture. And when we see a believer in need, we look at how we might support them, how we might get them back on their feet. This is why our church has something like the Elder Fund. It's so important for this, not just so we can throw money at a problem, but so we have a fund that we can help people who are weak, that you guys identify, hey, there's a need in this family, there's a need, and here we can help meet that. And then finally, the whole. Verse 14, be patient with all. Be patient with them all. Be patient with the whole church. I wonder, how are you with patience? I was really good until I had kids. Anyway. But it's interesting because the word for patience here is also used several times in the scriptures to describe God's patience with us. To be long-tempered. We've heard of short-tempered, but this Greek word describes being long-tempered, slow to anger, not quick to anger, particularly looking for reasons to agree and unite with believers, not looking for reasons to divide and to fight. In other words, we're reminded that as the day approaches, the church should be growing and excelling in patience with one another. I'm not sure that's what we see in our day to day. Finally, pursue goodness for all. Now we shift our focus from first loving our leaders, then loving our brothers and sisters in the church, and now loving our neighbors in the unbelieving world. Verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, not just brothers and sisters in the church, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves in the church and for all in the outside world. Again, notice the shift here. Paul has moved from one another to everyone, from the church to the world, from those who share your faith to those who don't. It's countercultural, and it's exactly what it means to be children of the day awaiting the return of Christ. First, Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. The command is clear. No revenge. No payback. No retaliation. This isn't just don't repay evil to fellow believers. It's don't repay evil to anyone. That includes the neighbor who wronged you, the boss who fired you unfairly, the driver who cut you off, the family member who slandered you, the person who hurt your child, everyone. Let's be honest, this cuts against everything within us. We live in a revenge culture. When someone wrongs you, you get even. When someone attacks you on social media or something, you hit back harder. When someone hurts you, you make sure that they hurt worse. That's the way of the world. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Right, but Jesus takes that Old Testament principle, that's an Old Testament principle, which actually, and we've talked about this before, which actually was meant to limit revenge, not encourage it, but that's a whole different story here. And Jesus flips it upside down, even cites that, and then he says, don't return evil for evil at all. Instead, allow the Lord to do his work. Notice, he assumes, Jesus does, the Bible assumes that evil will come against us in this world. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. It's essentially a commentary on what we have here in Thessalonians. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You see the principle there, right? He goes on the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, your enemy. Don't just leave him there. I think that's about as far as we would go. We think we're not sending evil to evil, but it goes even farther. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? There is this important imperative here to not do evil and to even seek the good of our enemy, and the reason is because God will show justice. This will be taken care of, and it's taken out of your hands. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So as we do this, we are blessed by the Lord, and those enemies of ours will be punished greater. This is what sets us apart in a revenge type of world. The world says, don't get mad, get even. And Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you. And let me be clear, this is not weakness. It takes more strength to refuse revenge than to take it. Any fool can hit back. Any coward can retaliate from behind a keyboard. But it takes the power of the Spirit to look someone in the eye who has wronged you and forgive them. To say, I will not repay you evil for evil. I'll leave vengeance to the Lord and I will seek your good. And Paul doesn't stop with the negative command. He also gives us the positive, to strive for goodness, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Always seek good. Passive niceness, it's aggressive. Pursue this. The word seek commands us to chase after, to pursue, to run down, not accidentally do good here and there, but to hunt for opportunities to show goodness. You look for ways to bless. You set your mind to seek the good of others and then do it. And notice again, it's to one another and to everyone. It's inside the church and it's outside the church. It is believer and unbeliever. It is friend and enemy. And why? Because this is what God has done for us. Romans 5. But God showed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, rebels, enemies, Christ died for us. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait for us to deserve his kindness. He pursued our good when we were still enemies. And now he calls us to do the same in our world. Friends, this is what it means to be a church waiting for the return of Christ. The world operates on revenge, but the kingdom of God operates on radical goodness. The world says, you get what you deserve. Jesus says, give them what they don't deserve, just like I did with you. So what does this look like practically? It means when someone wrongs you, you look for a way to bless them. When someone gossips about you, you speak well of them. When someone cuts you off in traffic, you don't return. When a coworker undermines you, you pray for their success. When the culture mocks your faith, you respond with grace, not vitriol. Now, it doesn't mean you're a doormat, nor does it mean that there's never a place for justice and accountability. But it does mean that personal revenge is off the table. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Your job is to pursue good, always and for everyone. So, brothers and sisters, here's what it means to be a church waiting for the day of the Lord. We honor those who labor among us. We care for one another. We gently admonish the idle, faithfully encourage the faint-hearted, lovingly help the weak, and patiently bear with them all. We pursue good for everyone, refusing revenge, blessing our enemies, and living as children of the day in a dark world. It's not easy. It's countercultural. It cuts against everything within us, but it is exactly what the gospel calls us to do. Here's the beautiful thing. We don't do it under our own strength. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in believers. The same love that pursued believers when they were God's enemy now flows through you, and you can send it to others. So church, go from this place and live it out. Honor your leaders this week. Encourage them. Pray for them. Make their work a joy. Care for the body. Find a struggling brother, a discouraged sister, a weak saint that needs help. Pursue good for everyone, especially those who wrong you, oppose you, or mock your faith. Let them see in you something that cannot be explained apart from Christ. Because that, church, is what it means to be a church working and waiting for the day of the Lord.